It's a thrill for me to be with you this morning. And I just, as we were worshiping together, just the thought that we serve a faithful God who never changes, and we serve a God who has always been good to us. You know, the old saying is, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Those are true statements that we can build our life upon in our trust of God. So it's been a while since I've been out with you in one of your services, and I can't just say how much I'm just impressed with what God has done here at Bridge Bible Church. To see this beautiful building that he's given to you, to see where you've come from. I remember those very first meetings, and a few of you were there, so it's good to be here and say, you know, hello again to old friends, and some of them are getting pretty old, by the way, and so am I, but it's also good to make new friends, and so I'm thrilled to be with you this morning, and I've been asked to just continue the series that you're in on the seven letters to the churches. So I want to invite you to take your Bible or your phone, electronic device, whatever you may be using, and join me over in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This morning we're going to be looking at the church at Sardis. As you've been working through these seven churches in your series, these were seven actual local churches located in Asia Minor. They were there, each of them had been planted, each of them had grown, and these are not just something theoretical, these were actual local churches. And the order in which these churches are addressed in the book of Revelation appears to be the mail route of that day. And so that's the order that we see each of these churches in. Now, just a quick timeline for the whole book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 19, the apostle John was told to write of the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So a very natural outline of the whole book of Revelation is the things that happened in the past, that's chapter 1. The things in the present that John was writing about was chapters 2 and 3. And the whole rest of the book is prophetic and future in nature. That's from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22. Now, so far in your study, you've looked at the church of Ephesus that had lost its first love. You looked at the church of Smyrna, which is a church that was persecuted. You looked at the church at Pergamum, which was a compromising church. You looked at the church of Thyatira, which was a tolerant church. And this morning we'll be looking at Sardis, that is best described as a dead church. And though these were seven literal local churches, they are also types of churches that existed at all times. Since the birth of the church until Christ comes back, you'll find all of these seven types of churches present in our areas. And so what we need to do is examine where we as a church are. What are the things that are addressed to these churches that are very applicable to us? Now, as John wrote to these churches, there was a basic pattern that he used. He would give a commendation to the churches. This is coming directly from the Lord to them. He would commend them for the things that they are doing well. Then he would express a concern. If there were problems in the church, things that needed to be addressed, he would bring up that concern. Then he would give them a correction. All right, this is the concern. This is how you correct the problem that is there. Then we would come to a threat. And the threat would be, if these things don't change, this is what is going to happen. And then following the threat, there was the promise of a reward. That if we are faithful to Kim, these are the things that are going to occur as well. So we're going to look at that pattern. So follow with me, if you will, Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, you have given us ears to hear. Help us that we might hear. Help us, Lord, that we will not be just mere hearers of your word, but that we will be doers of your word. We would ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would speak to each and every one of us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as Jesus is sending his message to the seven churches, to each one, we said he starts out with commendation. And so far, all the other churches have been commended, but when we come to Sardis, there is no commendation for them. See, in the other churches, and actually of the seven churches, there are only two that do not receive a commendation. The church at Sardis here, and then also the church at Laodicea. But there is no commendation for them because of the condition in the church. In each of the other churches, though there were problems that were present, and by the way, have you recognized that there's problems in every church? Have you recognized there's not the perfect church that is out there? And if you happen to come in here this morning looking for the perfect church, you're going to have to go someplace else. I'm sorry, Dave. You guys are doing a good job. But Bridge is not a perfect church. And by the way, don't come over to Maranatha because you're not going to find a perfect church there either. There are no perfect churches, and even if there were, you would mess it up as soon as you joined because it would no longer be perfect. Yes. Amen. That's right. If we're honest, we know that each and every one of us, we have struggles, we have things that we need to work on in our own lives and in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the other churches, there were those good things that the Lord could address them and say, build upon these. Here in Sardis, the pattern of this church is such, the overwhelming behavior of this church is such, that Jesus looks at it, and there's nothing there that he finds to commend. Isn't that a sad thing? Isn't that a sad thing that the Lord can look at one of his churches and see they have come to a point that he cannot commend them for what they're doing? So we move from the commendation to the concern. The concern. Now, first, a little background on this church at Sardis. The church at Sardis had been founded in 1200 BC. It had a population of between 60 and 100,000 people. It became the capital of the Lydian Empire. Sardis, an interesting fact about it, was the home of the famous writer Aesop. Have you heard of Aesop's fables? Aesop was from this town. Sardis was also known for being wealthy. The wealth of the city was primarily found in the gold in the river that ran through the middle of the city. This is the river which, and you've heard the mythical story of King Midas, that everything he touched turned to gold. This is the city, supposedly, in the river where he washed away that golden touch that he had. This city was a very strategic place in Asia Minor. The main road from Persia to the Aegean Sea ran through this city. And it was also a juncture of five main roads. Whoever controlled Sardis controlled that whole area of Asia Minor. Now, the original city was built on top of a plateau. It was like 1,500 feet. There was only one narrow road that led up to the city. The other sides of the plateau were very steep and appeared to be not passable in order to get up into the city. Because of that, the people became very proud and became very complacent because it was a difficult city to attack. However, twice in history, first with King Cyrus, the city was successfully defeated. It said that Cyrus came to the city, looked at its defenses, and offered to give a rich reward to anyone who could find another way into the city. Well, so the various soldiers were studying the city, looking at the city, trying to find a way to get into the city. And one night, one of the soldiers watched as one of the guys who was on watch up in Sardis, his helmet somehow got knocked off and went down one of those steep cliffs. And he watched from the distance how the man took a torch and there was a hidden pathway that went down one of those steep cliffs. And he went down there to retrieve his helmet. So he then told his commander, they took a number of soldiers and they went up that secret pathway. And when they came into the city was so confident that it could not be attacked. There was not a single guard on duty. And actually, twice in the history of Sardis, this happened to the city. Now, I share those historical facts because the culture of the day has come into the church. That sense of, hey, we've got it all together. No one can come and attack us. We have everything we need. We have lots of wealth. We are important. And that pride there is going to be reflected in the behavior of the people in the city. So the concern, look at the concern that the Lord has. Look at verse 1. He says to them, I know, last part of verse 1, I know your works. Incidentally, Jesus knows all about every church. And he knows about everyone in that church because he's the all-knowing God. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Your reputation does not match reality. See, they still have a reputation as a church that they are alive and that God is doing great things there. And maybe that was true when the church started. But it's no longer true. But they're still living off their reputation rather than their reality. You know, scientists tell us that when a star dies, from the Earth, we continue to see that star for years because of the time it takes for the light to travel to us here on Earth. So we see the light of the star, and we might say, whoa, what a beautiful star! In reality, that star may have already died years and years ago. So we're looking at what was true of the past, but not present here now. So it is with the church at Sardis. They have a reputation that says they're alive. But in reality, they're dead. You know, this brings us to the truth of the difference between our reputation and reality. You know, our reputation is who people think you are. Our character is who we really are. Our reputation is who people think we are. Have you ever met people that they have this reputation? Sometimes I get this with sports stars. You know, their persona, their reputation is, oh, that they're the nicest person in the world. I was just hearing stories this week of certain sports stars and how great their reputation is. And then you find someone that really knows them. And they say they're nothing like that. Now, this can work both ways, for instance. You may have a reputation that says, hey, you're a terrible person. It's who people think you are. And if you've ever been attacked, if your reputation has ever been attacked, let me encourage you, trust in the Lord because He knows your true character. And someone told me a long time ago, said, Butch, you worry about your character and God will ultimately take care of your reputation. But the problem here in Sardis is they have a reputation that everything's fine, that they're a vibrant church. But the reality is they are dead. So that we come to the correction. And that comes in the form of commands that the Lord has for the church. Look at them, beginning in verse 2. He says to them, first of all, wake up. Wake up. Someone sleeping next to you right now, nudge them and tell them to wake up. Wake up. The Lord is saying to this church, you have fallen asleep. Now, it doesn't mean that there are no believers here in the church in Sardis. They have fallen asleep in the sense that they are lifeless, they are unanimated in their love for the Lord. The Lord doesn't end up telling this church, hey, you all need to get saved there. What He says to them is, you need to wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So wake up, strengthen what remains. See, the church has a reputation that they are alive when they're really dead. And the Lord is saying to them, there are other things there that are going to die if you don't wake up and examine those things and build upon that which still remains in your church that is good. Take those strengths and build upon them. Strengthen that which remains. He says, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Remember. You know, many times in the scriptures we find that word remember. We need to remember what God has done in our lives. when you were talking about the church at Ephesus, they were to remember what? Their first love. Look back and remember. Now, it becomes so easy for us to forget. So easy to forget what God has done in the past. So easy to forget how God has worked in our lives. So easy to forget those things that as individual believers we should be doing in order that we can grow in our faith. Remember. Remember then what you received and heard. Remember the messages that have been preached there. Remember those who have labored there with you and what they taught you. Remember. Then he says, keep it. Keep it. It's much easier to hear than to do, isn't it? You know, for the most part, our problems as Christians, and I'll say this for me personally, my problem is not that I don't know what I should be doing. My problem is in carrying through and actually doing it. So what we were talking about, not being mere hearers of the word, but being doers of the word. That's why in each of the churches, Jesus will say to them, you that have ears to hear, hear it. Hear it. We need to do it. So keep it and repent. Now, the word repent literally means to change directions. You're walking in one direction and you stop and you turn and you go in the other direction. That's the simplest definition of repent. Going in the wrong direction, going one way, turning completely around and going the other way. That's the message that Jesus has to this church. Repent, repent. You are going down the road of spiritual death. You're asleep. You need to wake up. Turn around. Repent. Remember from the past what you should be doing. And now turn and go that way. But what happens if they don't? That brings us to the threat. It brings us to the threat. Look at it. In verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. The threat is what? If you don't wake up, Jesus wants them to wake up. But if you don't wake up, I will come, and that coming will be like a thief to you. Now, we all know how thieves come, don't we? Have any of you here ever been robbed at your home? Anybody? If you have been, okay. Did they call you up and tell you they were coming before they robbed you? Did they knock at the door and say, hey, I'm here to rob you? You say, Butch, that's totally and completely ridiculous. Well, this idea of coming as a thief is the idea of it's going to be sudden, it's going to be quick, and it's going to be when you least expect it. That's how thieves work. And so Jesus is saying to them that my coming will be like a thief to you. You will be totally unaware. You will be totally surprised. It will come to you and you will have no clue that it is coming. Now, I've often thought about Jesus returning in the rapture for his church. And I've thought, you know, I hope, first of all, I hope it comes in my lifetime. Anybody else want Jesus to come back here in your lifetime? But I also hope that when it comes, I'm not doing something I shouldn't be doing. You know, it's a good question to ask ourselves, because one of the practical applications of the Lord's coming back and Him coming at any time in any moment should be in our lives. Okay, am I in a place I should be in? Am I doing something I should be doing? See, the scriptures talk about that we are to live our lives in such a way so that when Jesus comes back, we won't be embarrassed by His coming. You know, can you think of some things you hope you're not doing when Jesus shows up? Can you think of some places you hope you're not if Jesus were to come back at that moment? See, the message of this is very clear. Live our lives in tune with the Lord so that when He comes back, it won't be like a thief to us, but we will be looking for Him to come. But Jesus is saying to this church, you're asleep. You're totally unaware. And if you're totally unaware, if you don't repent, if you don't straighten things out, when I come back, you are going to be caught like a thief breaking into a home. So that's the threat. Let's look at the promise now. Let's look at the promise. He says, verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Okay, number one part of the promise is he says, there are still a few names in Sardis, people have not soiled their garment, they're walking with me, and they will be in white, for they are worthy. The one, verse 5, who conquers will be clothed in white garments. Now let's talk about that. The one who conquers. Who's the one that conquers? Did you notice in the message to each of the churches that statement is used about the one who conquers? In chapter 2, in verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To the church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 11, the end of the verse says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Message to the church at Pergamum. Down in verse 17, in the middle of the verse, it says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. To the church at Thyatira, down in verse 26, it says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from the Father. If we look forward to the church at Philadelphia, there we see in verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And then to the church at Laodicea, in chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. To each of the churches, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers. Now, some of you have a different translation where it says, to the one who overcomes. That idea of conquering and overcoming, it is exactly the same word, Greek word, that's translated there. So to the one that conquers, to the one who overcomes. So my question is, who's the one that overcomes, right? If we look at all these wonderful promises there, what I want to know is, who is the person that overcomes? And I think John made it very clear in his book of 1 John, in chapter 5, in verses 4 and 5, on who is the one that overcomes. There he writes this: "For everyone who has been born of God," don't miss that. Did you see that? "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world." What is it? Say it with me. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, who are the ones who overcome? Who are the ones that conquer? It's the ones who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And let me ask you very boldly and very bluntly this morning, have you made that decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? You see, these promises to those who conquer are promises that are given to all true believers in Jesus. And so to the one who overcomes are these promises. Notice what the promises are. First of all, here to the church in Sardis, it is you'll be clothed in white garments. That white is symbolic of holiness. It's explained in other places in the book of Revelation. It's holiness. It's righteousness. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is going to give us a garment that says, you are holy and righteous. See, if we're covered by the blood of Jesus, that is truly our condition. We are holy and we are righteous. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Then let's look at the next part of the promise, which is pretty controversial in some circles. He says this, verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Right? He makes a promise here to the one that overcomes, to the one that conquers. His name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Now, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, isn't that a great assurance there? That your name will never be blotted out. And that's what the promise is. Now, some people have tried to take this promise and turn it and say, see, here is proof that we have that you can be a believer in Jesus, but if you don't overcome, if you don't live just exactly the right way, your name can be blotted out of the book of life. Well, let's understand what blotting out meant in those days to a city. In John's day, every city would have a registry of the people who lived in it. So they would know the exact number of people who belong to that city. Sometimes we'll see that here in, I'll see it when I'm traveling. Have you ever gone through a city and as you're entering, it'll have the name of the city and the population there on it? I can remember once traveling through a very small city where I think the population was under 1,000 people, and they had that there, and someone had taken a marker and marked through the number and put a lower number there, evidently to represent he was leaving the city or someone had died. So in those days, that's exactly what they would do. If a person died, they would then blot out his name so that he was no longer counted as a member of that city. Or, If someone was such a criminal that he disgraced the entire city, they would throw him out of the city and blot out his name. But notice what Jesus is saying here. He is saying, I will never blot your name out. That's a promise. That's a promise that he's making. That once you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have committed your life to him, you can have confidence that you are a child of God, and he's never going to blot you out. Now, I think it is always good, and it's just a good rule of Bible interpretation, whenever we find a verse where there are differences of interpretation of it, and maybe you'd say this is a difficult verse, then we need to compare it with other clear statements in Scripture. So what other clear statements in Scripture do we have? In 1 John chapter 5, in verses 11 and 12, John writes this, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you have the Son, you have what? Let's say it again. If you have the Son, you have what? You have life. Over in John chapter 10, which I believe in John chapter 10, you find the strongest statements on the part of Jesus regarding the security of a believer. Notice what Jesus said. He says, I give them eternal life. Right, think of that. Jesus said, I am giving them the gift of eternal life. Eternal life is a gift, right? It's by grace. It's not by works. No one can boast because it's something that is given to us. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. Now, actually, in the Greek, those words never perish, they're to double negative. In the English, when we have a double negative, it equals a positive. But not in the Greek language. In the Greek language, when you have a double negative, it strengthens the statement. And Jesus is saying, they'll never perish. No, they will never perish. And he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The picture is that as believers, we are in the hand of Jesus. And for a believer to lose his salvation, someone would have to snatch us out of the hand of Jesus. But it gets better. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me. Now think about that statement for just a second. As a believer, you are a gift from the Father to the Son. My Father who has given them to me. For us to be able to lose our salvation would mean that the Father gave a gift to the Son that is going to be taken away from him. My Father has given them to me. Is greater than all. Who's more mighty than God? Who's more powerful than God? Who can overcome God? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Not only are we in the hand of Jesus, we're in the hand of the Father. And so we can be assured, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our name will never, ever be blotted out of the book of life. Jesus goes on and he says this to them. He says, end of verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is going to proclaim that we belong to him. He's going to confess. He's one of mine, Father. He's one of mine who is covered by the blood that I shed so that men could be saved. So for someone to take this promise of something that will never happen and turn it to make it somehow say that it's possible for people to lose their salvation is a misuse of this particular text in the Word of God. But that's the promise that's given to all who overcome. So here we have Sardis as a church. And Jesus finishes off his letter to them in saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Listen to what the Spirit is saying. And what's the message to Sardis? Remember what we began with? You have a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. They have bought in to their culture. They are reflecting their culture. This morning, in closing, I want to ask you a question. Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? The thermometer registers the temperature in a room, right? Or the temperature of your body. But in this illustration, we're talking about the temperature that's in a room. That's what a thermometer does. It registers there. That's what happened to the church at Sardis. They became like what everything was around them. Now, what does a thermostat do? It controls the temperature. And that's what Jesus has called us to do. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus when he said, "You are the light of the world." And he said, "You are the salt of the earth." As Christians, our presence in the world is to be a convicting presence. Our presence in the world is to be different than the rest of the world. We are to have a preserving effect upon our culture. And I fear today that many, many churches and many Christians individually have settled to be thermostats or have settled to be thermometers reflecting what's going on in their culture rather than being thermostats that will set the temperature for their culture. Jesus is saying to this church, it's time for you to live like your reputation. You have a reputation that you're alive, then be alive and listen to what I'm telling you. Or else when I come back, you're going to be caught like a thief.